Well, I want to encourage you again to come tonight. I know Sunday nights is always a little less full than Sunday morning. We expect that, I suppose. But I think we're doing an important study, and I want to emphasize that we are looking at really right now, we're looking at the issue of how we know that this is the Word of God, these 66 books. Why don't we have the Apocrypha in our Bibles and so forth? Those are important issues, I think, to understand at a basic level. So we're looking at those things. Please come and join us tonight. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time together as we look into Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and for the Word of God. Lord, these two things, the person of the Holy Spirit and the written Word, are all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you, a godly life. It is the only thing, these are the only things we need in order to become like Christ. Father, without them, it's impossible to live like Christ. Lord, my prayer this morning is that as we look into to your word, into the book of Colossians, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, that we might be changed by it, and that we would go forth from here transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We've been looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're in verse 12, and you can turn there if you're not already there. Let me just read verse 12. I know we've been looking at this for some time. Let me just read verse 12 of chapter 3 in Colossians. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And then in verse 13, he speaks of forbearing and forgiving one another. In verse 14, he speaks of love. Now, I have been slowing down here in Colossians 3, verse 12, for this reason. These traits of the Christian are so critical to Christian living. So we're doing a topical study, a weekly topical study on each one of these attributes: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and today, long-suffering. These are the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Without these, we are at best immature, at worst hypocrites. If you would ask the average person who claims to be a Christian who's not attending church why they're not attending church, I think it would come down to one of these things. There has been disagreement within the church. There's been quarreling. There's gossip. There's anger. There's hatred. And so they don't go. These things must distinguish us as Christians. We can believe sound doctrine and yet be without love, without compassion, without humility, without meekness, without patience. And I think you could make the argument from Scripture, and I'm thinking specifically of the book of Titus, that belief in sound doctrine without these things is not sound doctrine. So these are very important issues. So this morning, let's just go right ahead and start looking at long-suffering, or patience, as some versions have it. That is the one that we want to look at today, and actually, I suspect that this is going to go into next week. I think this is important, and for many reasons. But let me begin. I want to do four things really. I want to define long suffering. What does it mean? What does patience, long suffering in Scripture mean? Secondly, I want to speak of the long suffering of God, because that is our model. Thirdly, then I want to look at the root of long-suffering in the believer. And then lastly, the expression of long-suffering in the life of the believer. I'm going to focus on the long-suffering of God this morning, and probably next week we'll look more closely at the root and the expression of it in the life of the believer. They are linked together very closely, I think. So let's begin by defining long-suffering. And I like the word long-suffering. I know that The newer versions have patience. Both of those are legitimate translations. Long-suffering is a very literal rendering of the word, as it appears in the Greek. It is a compound word, and literally means long-suffering. It's a combination of two words, one meaning long and one referring to wrath or passion. And the idea is simply that of being long-tempered. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, and as I said, it's translated either as long-suffering or patience. There's a word that is quite parallel in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. And that word also is related to the word long. Actually, it is the word for long. It's the adjective for long. And it has the exact same idea. And it is translated in the Old Testament as either long-suffering or slow to anger. Slow to anger. If I would, in a nutshell, describe this word, what it means, long-suffering or patience or slow to anger, it is, as one writer put it, it is a long holding out of the mind before it gives way to action or passion. It's a very literal understanding of the word. It's a long holding out of the mind before it gives way to passion, i.e. anger, oftentimes. Sometimes we speak of people who get angry quickly, we say they have a short fuse. This is someone who has a long fuse that is not easily provoked. It is the absence of wrath, and maybe more importantly, vengeance, when provoked. It's the absence of those things. When men in the world and when the flesh would seek vengeance, would lose the temper, one who is long-suffering is patient, is doesn't react, doesn't respond in that way. It's the absence of that. What I found interesting is that this word in Scripture is actually used more of God than it is of men. If you look at the Old Testament, 10 times it's used of God, 4 times of men. In the New Testament, it's reversed. It's only 5 times in reference to God, but 8 times in reference to men. But overall, in Scripture, the references, there are more references to long-suffering in relation to God than in relation to men. And I think that leads me to the next point, which is this. If we are going to understand long-suffering and what it means to us and how we are to be long-suffering and patient, I think we must first gain an understanding of what God's long-suffering is. Because in many respects, God's long-suffering is for us a model. So, let me begin by saying that long-suffering is an attribute of God. It is what God is like, to put it plainly. Turn, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 32. And again, this is more of a topical study, so I'll be moving around. I won't be looking so much at Colossians as other passages. But you know the context. I'm sorry, Exodus 34. The context of Exodus 34, if I can briefly summarize, in chapter 32, Moses went up into the mount, and while he was up there for 40 days, the people fell into idolatry through the help of Aaron, and God's anger toward the people was great. We won't go through the whole scenario, but bottom line is, in chapter 33, God says, I'm not going to go up to the promised land with you because of your disobedience as a people. And Moses asks God to go with them and pleads with God to go with them. And in the midst of it, Moses asks God if he would be able to see the glory of God. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And so Moses goes up into the mount again, and God shows him his glory. And let me read in Exodus 34, starting in Well, let me just read in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write these upon the tables the words that were in the first tables. He had thrown the other two down. You remember when he came down from the mount and was angry at the people? Verse 2, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And so Moses did this in verse 4. And he hewed the tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. Now what I want to emphasize is this. When God showed Moses his glory, now we think of the cloud that went by and all that, but what God showed Moses was his character. That is his attributes. That is the glory of God. The glory of God is what God said. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the glory of God. When we speak of the glory of God, we are speaking of his attributes. And so, the long-suffering of God, which is mentioned here among the others, the long-suffering of God is part of God's glory. It's his attribute. And when we speak of his attributes, we generally divide them into two, and that is his goodness and his greatness. His long-suffering is part of his goodness. It's an aspect of his goodness. Now let me explain what I mean by greatness and goodness. Actually, maybe a better term or a more fuller term would be to understand them as moral and non-moral. If we say that God is omnipotent, that is, he is all-powerful, or God is omniscient, that is, he knows all things, these are expressions of his greatness. They have no moral concept, no moral aspect. When we speak of God as being holy or righteous or merciful or kind, those are all attributes of his goodness. In this sense, they are moral. When we say that he is good, we mean there is no darkness in God. There is no blemish in God. He is utterly good in every respect. And it includes his justice. It includes his wrath. All of those things are good. They are his goodness because they are moral. They are moral aspects of God. So we could say that long-suffering is an aspect of God's goodness. It's a moral attribute of God. But I want to look in a little detail at the nature of God's long-suffering. And I think this is important to understand. It is, if you could define it shortly and quickly, I would define it simply this way: God's withholding of vengeance for a time. That's God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering is the withholding of vengeance for a time. Now let me, on a side note, as it were, speak just a moment of God's vengeance. God legitimately takes vengeance on his enemies. And we could look at many passages. We won't go there for sake of time, but Deuteronomy 32, 41 to 43 is an example. There are many in the Old Testament. We could look at Nahum chapter 1. There are many examples in the Old Testament of the fact that God takes vengeance on his enemies. And it has to do with God's anger. So let me just make a few statements about God's anger, God's vengeance. God's anger is not capricious. It's not, when we think of someone who gets angry, we think of someone who loses their temper. And the one moment they're serene and they're calm, and the next minute they fly off the handle. That's how we think of anger. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is not capricious. It's not changing. It's not one minute he's not angry and the next minute he is angry. And in fact, I would again bring you back to the reality that when we speak of God's attributes, we have to speak analogously. In other words, in terms of a comparison, an analogy. So he uses the word anger, but God's anger is not like our anger. In this sense, God never changes. God never changes. He is immutable. So his anger is not something that one minute he's not angry and the next minute he is angry. God says in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. And in John 3, it says the wrath of God is upon those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's never changing. God's wrath, God's anger is a constant. And I should point out that it is an aspect of his goodness. Now that's counterintuitive. And the reason I think it's counterintuitive is because we think of anger in a human's, in our lives, as a negative thing. And it is. It is a negative thing for men. It is not for God. It is actually part of God's moral goodness. If God did not get angry at sin, he wouldn't be God, and he wouldn't be good. And I have used before, and I would use it again, the example of a judge. If someone came before a judge who was clearly guilty of something, like murder, and the judge let him go, we would not call that good. Justice is good. And because God loves justice, he is angry. He is angry at wickedness, and legitimately so. And therefore he punishes it. Our anger, our anger is capricious. We change. One minute we're not, one minute we are. And it has to do not so much with righteousness. We usually are angry over something someone did to us. It's our glory that we're defending, not God's. And so for us, it's not legitimate, generally speaking. They're not saying there aren't times of righteous anger, but generally speaking, it is an aspect of weakness in a person who grows angry quickly. And to continue in that thought, vengeance for us is sin. For God, it is not. God's glory is truly the greatest thing in all the universe. There is nothing besides God's glory. And so vengeance for God is legitimate. And I would emphasize again that this is something that the church has, I think, fallen down on, emphasizing God's legitimate anger and God's legitimate vengeance. We want to think of God as simply overlooking sin. As simply overlooking sin and forgetting sin and not dealing with sin. But I would remind you that God does take vengeance on sin. And apart from God's long suffering, sin would be judged immediately. Now then, that takes me to this issue. Let me speak for just a moment of the elements of God's long suffering. In light of his wrath, in light of his vengeance, which is legitimate, what are the elements of God's long suffering? And I would narrow it down to four words. If we would describe God's long suffering, it comes down to four words. First of all, the word provocation. It is God's response, or we might say lack of response, to provocation. A lack of God's response to provocation. Someone shouts against God in God's face, shakes their fist in God's face, and says, "I hate God," and God lets him live, lets him enjoy life, lets him go through life and have a wonderful life in some cases. That's God's long suffering. It's in the face of provocation. Secondly, the word self-restraint. It is God's self-restraint in the face of provocation. It's God withholding that anger and the results of that anger. It is God holding back. That's long-suffering. Thirdly, it involves time. That is a period of time over which this provocation takes place. It is oftentimes a lifetime for people where they do not experience the judgment of God in spite of God's long-suffering. But there is always, in the idea of long-suffering, and that's hence the word long, okay, there is the idea of time, that this provocation takes over time. It's not so much the idea of one provocation once and done, but the idea of a continuing, ongoing rebellion against Him. And in the face of that, God withholds judgment. And the fourth element, which I think is related to time, but in a different way, and maybe in some ways the most important element, is the word delay. The word delay. And what I mean by that is God's judgment, God's vengeance, is not done away with. It is delayed. It will come. It does come. That's one reason in the bulletin I originally had the title for the sermon as long suffering, the end of vengeance. But that's really not true. It's long suffering, the end of personal vengeance. It's the end of me vindicating myself. It's not the end of vengeance, because even though God is long suffering, He will bring about punishment for those who do not repent. There is judgment, and it will come. God's long-suffering is simply that holding back of wrath for a time. And we know from that this is an aspect of God's, again, of God's goodness. So provocation, it involves provocation, self-restraint, God's self-restraint in the midst of that provocation, which take place over time, but it is merely a delay. It is a delay of God's judgment. Now, let me just, I want to read the quote that I have in the bulletin by A.W. Pink. And I put that in there. I ran across this week. And I think it's profound. And this is one of those things. By the way, when I put these things in the bulletin, these quotes, sometimes my goal is not for you to simply say, read that and have a quaint little saying. Oftentimes these are things that honestly require thinking, that you have to like think on it a while. So go home and think about this afternoon rather than just read over it once. But let me just read it. Divine patience is that power of control which God exercises over Himself, causing Him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. The patience of God chiefly respects Himself, a restraint placed upon His acts by His will, whereas His mercy terminates wholly upon the creature. The patience of God is that excellency which causes Him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging Himself. I think that's an excellent statement of how I would understand biblical long-suffering from God's perspective. And I especially like that quote because it distinguishes mercy from long-suffering. Mercy is God's pity. And God does have mercy. And He does pity. But here is the idea more of God's self-restraint. He's holding back vengeance that is legitimately due. And you could think on that quote. But let me move on. That's a description of God's long-suffering. I think it would be instructive to look at some examples of God's long-suffering in Scripture. and gives us an idea. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 6. The first example I would give of God's long-suffering, and I think there are many you could give in Scripture, is that of the days of Noah, or the days before the flood. And the word long-suffering is used regarding God in this time period in 1 Peter 3:20. I'm not going to turn there, but I just want to look briefly at Genesis chapter 6. This is the state of the world before God destroyed them in the flood. And as you remember, only 8 people survived in the ark. That was Noah and his sons and their wives. But if you look at let's start and read verse chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. Now, just a couple things that I would point out. First of all, notice that this instance involves clear provocation. These people, before the flood, were involved in continual evil. In verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty strong terminology. Every thought, every action, everything that men did was evil. It was an offense to God. It was in God's face. And yet, in the face of that provocation, he showed self-restraint. Verse 3, he says, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And then he says, His days shall yet be 120 years. Now, God could have very easily and would have had every right to have destroyed mankind right there. But he said, I will give 120 years. That's long-suffering. It involves self-restraint over time. But notice it was only a delay, because we find that, in fact, God did bring a flood that destroyed most of mankind, all but 8 people. It was a delay in the vengeance. It was not the end of vengeance. There is another example of long-suffering, and that is found in the book of Nehemiah. If you want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, maybe the greatest and most prolonged example of God's long-suffering is the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And chapter 9 of Nehemiah is mostly a prayer. It is a prayer that most people think was probably written by Ezra. It was actually, if you look at verse 5, was actually recited by a group of Levites, which suggests it was probably written beforehand. And so most people would say that it was written by Ezra, because he was the high priest in that day, and he was the central figure in that day. And so most people would say this was Ezra's prayer. But the whole outline of this prayer is quite interesting, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but beyond being a great example of the nature of prayer and how to pray and how to come before God, it is a tremendous statement of God's long suffering with the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 6, he begins by worshiping the Creator, something very normal in prayer, especially in the Old Testament. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about God's faithfulness to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And then in verse 9, he talks about God's goodness, starting in verse 9, he talks about God's goodness in delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And then in verse 13, he talks about his goodness in giving them the law and the commandments. And then in verse 15, he talks about God's goodness in providing for them in the desert. You remember, he provided them manna. He provided them water. So he's going about talking about all the good things that God did for the nation of Israel. And then in verse 16, he says, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonder that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." Remember, they rebelled against Moses and they wanted to vote someone in to take over instead of Moses and go back to Egypt. It says, "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and thou didst not forsake them." So he then begins to talk about how God, in the face of this rebellion, in spite of this rebellion, continued to bless Israel, continued to provide for their needs, continued to provide for them as they went into the promised land. Verse 20, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth." Verse 22, "Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Zion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan." Verse 24, "So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst them before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, gave them into their hands with their kings, their people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities, a fat land, and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in great goodness." So they're saying, look, you did all this in spite of Israel's rebellion, in spite of the fact that they hardened their necks, in spite of the fact that they rejected your commandments, that they rejected the law, that they disobeyed at almost every turn from the very beginning, yet God blessed them. Yet God provided for them and protected them and gave them all these good things. And then in verse 26 he says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient." Still, in light of all this, they were disobedient. "And rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew your prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation." And so this is the story of Israel. We could go down through the rest of this prayer, we won't. But this is the story. Over and over again, Israel rebelled, God had mercy. Israel rebelled, God withheld judgment. And there were those times where he gave partial judgment, and they returned, and then they rebelled. And this was the history of Israel. And it is all a statement of God's long suffering. Eventually, judgment came. Judgment came. And I think I could add to these two examples today. If you would consider the nature of mankind today, God is extremely long-suffering. Now, we could look at a city like Los Angeles or a city like New York, or we could go around, but let's just think about North Olmsted. Is not God awfully long-suffering? Consider from God's perspective how much wickedness takes place in this little community in a day's time. The amount of fornication, the amount of adultery, The amount of pornography, the amount of lying, cheating, dishonesty, stealing, drunkenness, swearing, filthy communication, filthy stories, arrogance, just here in this community is phenomenal. God is long-suffering. He is extremely long-suffering. And I haven't even mentioned the most important, which is namely the ignoring of God. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, strength, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. Does anyone do that? God is extremely long-suffering. In spite of all of this arrogance, all of this sin, all of this filthiness, the sun still shines. We have rain. We go out and we eat nice meals at nice restaurants. We have jobs and make good money. We enjoy life. That's God's long-suffering. Now the root of long-suffering in the believer is to understand God's long-suffering. And I'm just going to introduce this, and let me just close with this basically, and deal with this more closely next week. But let me just say a couple words about it, because I think I want to make the connection. When you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and you go down through this whole list of all that God did, God's great long-suffering in the face of this continual, centuries-long provocation on the part of Israel, and they were judged. They were judged severely. And if you doubt that, read Lamentations. God's judgment was very severe. And we might even say that in some sense, the Jewish people are still under God's judgment in one sense. I think that's going to change. But at any rate, notice what Ezra says in Nehemiah 9:33 in this prayer. Well, let me start at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on the prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Verse 33, how be it, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You know what that's called? Humility. Ezra is expressing true humility before God. And you know what true humility before God always says? God, you are just, you are right, I am wrong, I am wicked. That's it. That's true humility. To say that in truth. Listen, when we come to that understanding, then we can express true long suffering. Why? Because we know that God's long suffering with us has been far beyond anything that I will ever have to suffer long with any other person over any other issue. Because we have experienced God's long suffering. In fact, more than his long suffering, we have experienced his grace. For us who are saved, it is not a matter of God's delay, but he has actually removed the vengeance in Christ. That is the secret of long suffering. When you understand what God has done for us and his grace in our lives, then we will be long-suffering in response because of God's goodness. It's what Charles Wesley wrote when he said, "Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Or what David said in Psalm 103, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And when we understand that in truth, we will be long-suffering. And what that means for the believer is three things that we'll look at next week. Long-suffering for the believer involves at least three things. This is not exhaustive necessarily. We will have endurance in trials. Because when bad things come, and they will, whatever it is, health, loss of job, loss of money, great struggle, whatever. For everybody it's something different. But it will come. Those times will come. And you know what the humble, long-suffering Christian says? Lord, I deserve much worse. Thank you for your grace and mercy in my life. That is the response of a mature Christian. That doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't make trials easy. Trials are never easy, no matter who you are, how mature you are. Trials are never easy. But that is the response of a Christian. The Christian says, Lord, I deserve much, much worse than what I am facing today. Thank you for your mercy and grace in my life. Produce in me what you want to produce. Mature me into being like Christ, who is the perfect, meek, and long-suffering man. The second thing it does in the life of the Christian is we leave all vengeance with God. It is the end of personal vengeance. Because we know that God, in His mercy, did not take vengeance on us. He took it out on His Son instead. And we're thankful. And so we leave vengeance with Him. We are not interested in keeping score with those around us. We're not interested in keeping score who gossiped the most and what we can say about another. That is all left in the past. And the third thing we could say that we not only leave vengeance behind, but we love in the face of injustice. That's supernatural. All three of these are supernatural. But that is the work of God. Again, it is understanding that God loved us in spite of us. God is truly long-suffering. And He calls every one of us to be long-suffering with each other. That is in the face of injustice. In the face of injustice, we ought to show love, compassion, kindness, which is what Paul said in Romans in the passage we read this morning. Feed your enemy. Give him drink. This is the love of God. And it is a reflection of His character in us, possible only through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's the only way it's possible. It's not something we attain. It's something God works in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He is all to us. There is no life apart from Him. There is no true joy, no true strength, no wisdom apart from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Him. We thank You for the example that He is. But more than that, much more than that, we thank You that He is our substitute. That He endured the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, so that we could be set free. And Lord, I pray that we would respond in the same way towards others, that we would be gracious because You have been gracious toward us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.